And I'll tell a few, couple more stories. I've been out there 16 years. I'm 41. I thought I'd be dead before I was 30. People tried to kill me. People I care about were killed. It's very intense. The most dangerous country in the world I was in. So clearly, as I share with you, I'm coming from a slightly different context here. I mean, you've got your issues, but you're not dodging bullets, hopefully, and you haven't had someone come to your house with a grenade to blow you up. He says he's going to cut out your eyes. You know, that sort of slightly extreme experience I've had. A few things to say right at the start this morning to disarm you. I'm not after your money. A lot of people come as missionaries, and you've hopefully got your own mission partners, and they need support. I'm not after your money. I'm not after you coming to Burundi, okay? That's another thing. I want to see you guys challenged by the scriptures to live like you believe it's true here, to be authentic followers of Jesus. And I don't want anyone to feel guilty, because I think guilt can be used by communicators as a negative motivator, and it doesn't bring life. Okay, so we're not into guilt trips, we are into gratitude trips. If that's what the biggest lesson that Burundi's given me is grace. It's all about forgiveness and the response to the extravagant love of Jesus. So that's hopefully you'll be encouraged and envisioned and motivated and thrilled afresh at the potential of what your life could look like if you bought into the full implications of the Lord Jesus Christ's lordship in your life. So there you go. If you didn't know where Burundi was, Rundi actually means the other. And it's almost like, you know, everyone's heard about Rwanda. Rwanda and Burundi used to be one country, but Burundi's like the other place. No one's heard about Burundi. And yet it's very close to the heartbeat of God, even if the sort of worldwide community has forgotten about it. Next one. That's what the area is known for. So Rwanda and Burundi genocide, it's been pretty grim. Most of the people I hang out with have had members of their family murdered. Rape has been used as a serial tool of war out there. So it's a pretty dark place. That's the capital. So it's about the size of Wales, literally. Whenever I talk, be it in England or Wales or Canada, wherever, I'd say it's the size of Wales as a point of reference. So, you know, that's how big it is, but there's 10 million people, and 90% are trying to live off the land. So you can just see that doesn't work. That's why there's enough food in the country for 3.5 million people. There's 10 million people. So most people might eat one meal a day, if that. A lot of people are hungry and dying. Next one. So I've got some freebies at the back. So having said I don't want your money, I'm actually trying to give you money. So, you know, there's books, there's DVDs at the back there. But the deal is if you take them, use them. Otherwise, you're just wasting kingdom money, right? So there's 13 chapters, there's 13 films that are great for your life groups and that sort of thing. So grab those afterwards. My logic throughout that book is how far is too far when Jesus went that far for us? And did he go that far for us just to be nice people? And I think the answer is no. He went for far more, you know, for us to be far more than just nice people. Hopefully we are quite nice. But beyond that we're passionate radicals for him. Next one. And again, those are on offer at the back. That's the story of the last 15 years. So I went out as a 25-year-old. As I told you, expected to die, turbocharged, bombing around, preaching, seeing incredible fruit. Subsequently became a lot more strategic in terms of engagement. So we support 9 groups out there in terms of campus evangelism, Muslim evangelism. We built a number of schools, orphanages, theological training. Did I say AIDS project? Business for Mission, built the best conference center, which I think might be the next one, if not. Okay, that's the only book I'm going to say, can you buy it, please? And even then, instead of 13 quid, say 10 quid, because that's literally just come out, and, you know, as a charity, we'll go bankrupt if I give everything away. But basically, if you want a daily shot in the arm, you're going to hear my heartbeat. If you want a daily shot in the arm for a year, in terms of, you know, firing you up with humor, with you know, passion, encouragement, challenge, that sort of thing, so you could get that afterwards. Next one. So that's our charity, and it's Great Lakes. It's the Great Lakes region of Africa, so it's called Great Lakes Outreach. Next one. That's, you know, one of my mantras as a missionary's job is to do himself out of a job. You know, we've largely taught Africans to beg, and no one likes begging. It's, you know, you feel rubbish, don't you, when you have to beg? Whereas actually there's plenty of gifting and potential in that land. And so I've identified great people. One of the things we've done is we built the best conference center in the country as an income generator. So today, hopefully, it's packed out and it's making lots of money to plow back into, you know, gospel outreach and pastor training and youth camps and AIDS project and employs 53 people times 8 family size average. So that's 400 people that are eating every day. Love it. And it's excellence in Jesus' name. You see what it's called at the top? It's the King's Conference Center because it belongs to the King of Kings. And Colossians 3:23 will be one of our mantras. Whatever you do, I hope you believe this as well. You know, as parents, as grandparents, as professionals, as teachers, as whatever we are, whatever we do, work at it with some of our heart. No, with all of our heart. As for the Lord, not for men. So that's what we're trying to do out there. Next one. So that's my gang. That's the family. I went out. I never thought I'd get the chance to get married. Never thought I'd have the chance to get, have kids. You know, everything's a gift. Nothing's to be taken for granted. And, you know, we need that. I don't know whether you Welsh are as bad as we English, but, you know, I think in general Brits, our national pastime is moaning. We're so good at complaining, and we've got so much. And I'm deeply grateful for them. And next one, it shows me back in 1997 with a little girl, and the next one shows what she looks like now. That's her nowadays. Isn't she beautiful? And the next one shows her with my daughter. And I was going to tell this story earlier, but the general consensus was that maybe it was a bit too graphic a story. I don't know, for the little ones. But it's a very powerful story, and I don't get bored telling it. So, because my daughter is named after that girl. And when I met that girl, and when I heard her story, it so deeply impacted me. Because she started her life down a toilet. So her mum gave birth to her and then threw her away down a toilet. And the reason she's still alive was her neck got caught in the U of the toilet, and she didn't drown in the feces. And someone was about to go to the toilet. It was the university hospital. They fished her out. And they got on themselves in the process. But they cleaned her off. And now look at her, beautiful young lady. But they gave her the name, which was the enacted parable of her life to me. They gave her the name Grace, which is a gorgeous name, isn't it? And I said to the Lord, if you ever give me a daughter, I'm going to name her Grace, because I want her to know that that's what we're all about. Whether we're multi-murdering, rapist, pillaging idiots in Central Africa, or very self-absorbed Welsh, you know, we all need his grace, don't we? And he reaches down, and he picks you up this morning if you want it, and he cleans you off. He says, you're beautiful, you're made in my image. That's how much I love you, Grace. Now bring it on. So I'm going to challenge you afresh this morning, but it's coming from a place, not saying I'm doing it in Africa, you losers back here, what, you know, come on. It's not like that, is it? Hopefully all of us, we're just giving it our best shot. And life's messy, and, you know, my sister who prayed, you know, that you meet needs in our depression and brokenness. I'm totally with you. You know, that's our reality, isn't it? So let's not just speak rubbish and ignore our problems. No, Jesus is messy. Messy church, brilliant. That's what it's about, isn't it? Getting our hands dirty and being real and being authentic. Next one. Just a few stories to blow your mind. You know, we through this chap, and this is one of the nine groups we're involved in. He's the most inspiring man I've ever met, and so I've got behind him. He's actually going to take over from me in 4 years, probably. So he trained as a lawyer, never practiced law. The Lord just nailed him to start an indigenous local mission movement. And so each summer, of the many things we do, each summer we sent out for 2 weeks. Last summer we sent out 1,010 evangelists. That's a lot of man hours of evangelism, isn't it? 1,010 times 14 days times 8 hours a day. Well, they led 11,000 people one-on-one to Jesus in those 2 weeks. With lots of apostolic, you know, New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 29 stuff. So, you know, what do you read about in Acts? People getting their heads kicked in? Our guys got their heads kicked in. You read about them casting out demons? Our guys casting out, healing the sick, paralytics, walking, all that sort of stuff. And I want to say it's the same Lord. It's the same Lord of here right now as it is in Burundi. Different context. There's lots of weird things, aren't there? There's different levels of expectation. There's different levels of hunger and brokenness and all that sort of thing. You know, when you get sick, first thing you do is just ring a doctor. We've got a doctor. There aren't any doctors out there. The least doctors per capita in the world. You know, so you haven't got the chance to get it. So what do? Well, you pray. And, mate, you know, that's an incomplete answer, isn't it? But some people say, why, Lord? Why loads of miracles out there? Why not here? Well, actually, I was with an S4 preaching in the States once, and someone said that. Why all these miracles in Africa? And he said, actually, Simon, not to me, he said to the person asking the question, actually, you know, you think there are loads of miracles in Africa? Well, we do have a number, but, you know, we don't see miracles in the church. We see miracles when we go out to the people on enemy territory. That's when we see miracles, because it's a demonstration of the kingdom rule of Christ breaking into the darkness. And so I want to urge us, you know, to get out there as well. So just a couple of stories from this awesome ministry. You know, we've seen 1% of Burundi come to Christ, literally. We've seen 100,000 people in the last 8 years, through 8 years of doing that two-week thing, every year sending out more people. In one instance, this lady was very antagonistic, and some of our mates might be antagonistic to Jesus. They might not want to know. You respect them, don't you? She said, F off. So, you know, so, all right, easy tiger. They were beating a respect for a retreat. And then the lady said, well, hang on. If you want to tell us about Jesus, I'll listen to you. But first of all, heal this demon-possessed girl. Right, so, you know, she's saying, don't just talk a good game. Show us the power. So they gather around this girl that the whole community knew was demon-possessed. And a lot of our mates don't even believe in demons. Well, that's because Satan's a good liar. And has managed to convince, you know, that it's just horns and a pitchfork, something comical. But he's very real. And so they prayed over this girl. The whole village came to watch. And as they prayed over, you know, all those demons were cast out in the name of Jesus. And straight away, that antagonistic lady who just said F off, she and 20 other people fell to their knees and gave their lives to Christ. Well, I think you would when you saw the higher power, wouldn't you? In another instant, this witch doctor invited our guys in. He thought he was going to make some money out of them, as they, I mean, that's their business. And he started doing his juju stuff, and then our guys spoke the name of Jesus, and boom, he fell down under the power of God. And he came to a few moments later, and he said, well, can you come back in a couple of days? And so they returned a few days later. He'd assembled the whole village. And this is the guy that, you know, if you mess with the witch doctor, he'll curse you, and you'll get a stroke, or 2-year-old will die, barren, whatever. And people live in fear of that man. He controls the community through fear. And at the preaching of the word and him burning his charms publicly, submitting to the higher power, 50 people in that village gave their lives to Christ. Awesome, Jesus is Lord. He's amazing. He's so much bigger than often we give him credit for. And the only thing that I'll get myself in leaving here, I'm heading back to Burundi on Wednesday, is I'd love you to pray. So you don't have to, but there's two sheets. Do you want to grab that? Do you want to grab that? And, we've done that for 8 years. There was 1 year I didn't ask people to pray. And you know what? We had more opposition, more persecution, more people locked up in jail, that sort of thing. So there's a direct correlation between getting people to pray, and he's asked me to get people to pray. So no one's forced to. But if you put your email down, your name, whatever, great, and I leave knowing we've got more prayers. Maybe one more story. All right, just again, amazing story. This lady, she was given the choice of how to die. She could choose to be macheted to death or clubbed to death, or if she had £5, she could buy her bullet. That's the choice she was given. She didn't have £5, so she chose to be clubbed to death. She was cracked in the back of the head, fell in the mass grave. 9 of her family were already dead in that grave, and she was buried. And then a few hours later, someone walked over that grave, and they heard a whimper, and it was Frida, and she was fished out. And the killers were still there, high on their drugs and witchcrafty stuff, and they were freaked out. They thought she was a ghost. They just let her walk away, this bloodied mess. And now look at her, beautiful lady. She actually married a pastor, 2 of her own kids. But she's adopted 4 kids from the other tribe. And I don't think we can really get that. Adopting the ones that killed mine. But that is the power of the gospel again. Sometimes I think forgiveness has got to be supernatural. I think some wounds are so deep, aren't they? And Romans 5:5 says, God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And that enables us to move on. There's always hope, but it's costly. Excellent. So that's context. We're going to look at Hebrews 11. We're not going to read it through. It's a decent, meaty chapter. And if you want a title to the talk, listen to this. This is the title: Journeying with God, Certainly Uncertain, and Carefully Careless. Just think about that. Journeying with God, certainly uncertain, and carefully careless. So journeying with God, I'm choosing to see life as a journey. It reminds us to stop trying to set up camp and call it home. And it allows us to see life and our journey as a process with completion somewhere down the road. And thus we're freed up from feeling like a failure when things don't turn out as we want them to, when things aren't finished. And we can retain hope that they will reach completion in due course. And I want adventure, and this reminds me that I'm living in it. You see, life isn't a problem to be solved, it's an adventure to be lived. Amen? So we start off, and Hebrews 11 is a well-known chapter, isn't it? It's the roll call, not exhaustive, it's a roll call of the heroes of the faith. And the writer to Hebrews starts off by defining faith. So 11 verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, that's the NIV. What's your version normally? What do you use, the ESV? ESV. ESV says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that's, some people really love their own versions. That's two versions. You could have the King James version. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he defines it, and then we look at a whole bunch of people, and we'll look at a few of those people. But Simon, tell me more about that. Certainly uncertain and carefully careless, because it seems like a paradox. That doesn't make sense to me, but actually there are loads of contradictions in our lives, aren't there? We embrace both good and bad contradictions in our lives. I think few of us have any qualms about downloading illegally music and DVDs and that sort of things from the internet. But I think we would struggle to go into a shop and shoplift. So that's a contradiction, isn't it, in terms of how many of us live our lives. I think, many of us idolize and pore over the details of the most vacuous celebrities whose lives are not to be emulated at all, and yet we're kind of aspiring to that in some weird way. That's a bit of a contradiction. Have you ever noticed how the people we love the most, we often treat the worst? How we say things to the people we love the most that we wouldn't possibly say to anyone else. Have you ever noticed how sometimes the people that claim to follow a God of love are often the most unloving people around? Now, whether any of those contradictions are true of your life or my life, I just want to admit before you that, I'm seeking to live an authentic life, but there are still paradoxes in the mix. And I can actually take comfort from Paul, because Paul in Romans 7, what does he say? The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, these I don't do. And that's reality, isn't it? That there are contradictions in our lives. Thomas Merton said this: the very contradictions in my life are in some ways signs of God's mercy to me. So that I've had some bad contradictions, but there are good contradictions as well, aren't they? I mean, the cross, symbol of death, symbol of victory. The Son of God became man so that man can become a son of God. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. He uses weak people, not powerful people. He says the last will be first. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's through the pathway to life is through death. I mean, those are much better contradictions. So faith, verse 1, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This, verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Now, that's what they were commended for their faith, being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see. But that doesn't mean that they are presumptuous about God. But it does mean that they believed him for everything he promised. So it's important to know what God does promise and what he doesn't promise. You see, we can be certain about who God is. We can be certain about his character. We can be certain about his faithfulness. We can be certain about our status and relationship with him. But the journey itself is going to be full of uncertainties. And many of us get plagued and wrestle with doubts. And I want to actually affirm that. You see, sometimes doubting is not a lack of faith, but rather an expression of it. Sometimes to doubt is merely to insist that God be taken seriously, not frivolously. To insist that our faith is placed in something and upheld by something more than just seeming conjuring tricks. You know, the depth of our doubt might be proportionate to the depth of our faith. It was Dostoevsky who said that it's not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born in a furnace of doubt. And we know that verse about his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And do you know what? I think when we start our journey with Christ, in his mercy, he kind of aligns his ways and our thoughts. And because we need that sort of black and white clarity. But you know, as you move on with God and we grow towards maturity, bad things happen to good people. And you get shafted by someone you thought you could really trust and who was apparently really godly. And then health issues start kicking in. There are disappointments and letdowns and financial insecurity. And hey, it's not anywhere near as easy as I thought it was meant to be, and unless you're willing to embrace those kind of paradoxes and apparent contradictions, then you're just going to, it's not fitting into my black and white narrative. You're just going to hunker down and quit and give up. I can't go verse by verse, but let's take a few from this roll call of honor, if you like. So verse 8, Abraham, he obeyed, didn't he? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. I was preaching on this with the lads yesterday. Now, God calls us out of comfort into uncertainty. Abram was settled, and God told him to move into the uncertain. Go to the land. I will show you. I'm not showing you now. I will show you. So God calls us out of comfort into uncertainty. Now, faith is all about character. It's about trusting in the character of God. It's being certain of who God is and following him into the uncertainties of life. So there's a guy called John Cadogan, and he was a brilliant ethicist. And he took a career break, and he went to live for 3 months in Calcutta in Mother Teresa's House of the Dying. And his whole mission in spending those 3 months was to get clarity for the rest of his life. And on his first morning, as was often the case with new visitors, Mother Teresa was there, and she said, what can I pray for you, John? And, you know, this is like he traveled 6,000 miles for this opportunity. He's like, can you please pray that I get clarity for the future? And she said, no, I will not pray for that. Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and you must let go of. He's like, what? But he said, but you've already had clarity. You've always had clarity, haven't you? And she said, no, I have never had clarity. I have always had trust. And so I will pray that you trust God. Now, straight away, that's a head screw, isn't it? Because oh, God, come on. We do want clarity. But he said, no, just trust. And Abraham exhibited that. So on to verse 17. You know, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, his only son, the child of the promise. He'd gone up Mount Moriah. He was totally uncertain about what was going to happen, wasn't he? But he was still certain about God's call and his character. And verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise someone from the dead, and as an illustration, he received him back. So he went there, totally uncertain about how he's going to pan out, but walking in obedience. Now, my sort of concoction of this title comes from two phrases from, I'm a big Oswald Chambers fan, and listen to this from Oswald. The nature of the spiritual life is that we are certain in our uncertainties. Consequently, we do not make our nests anywhere. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We do not know what a day will bring forth. Now, this is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. So leave the whole thing to him. It is gloriously uncertain how he will come in, but he will come. And future plans are uncertain, but we all know that there is first God's plan to be lived, and we can safely leave everything to him, carefully careless of it all. Certainly uncertain and carefully careless. So sorry, guys, from yesterday, you've heard this before, but I think you others, you need to get my context in terms of what that has looked like for me. So, you know, I'm from a wealthy background. My dad's a businessman, sent me to the most expensive school in England. So I had life, in a sense, on a plate. I went to Loughborough University, and then I got a good job. So I'm on that conveyor belt to success and you know, wealth and affluence. But I prayed this prayer when I was 24. God, I'm in. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I don't want security. I want to be in your will. That's the safest place to be. Amen? Another terrible, like the men yesterday, that was a weak amen. But I think that's because we do want security, don't we? And security in anything over and above Christ is a false security. It's idolatry. So enjoy your house, enjoy your pension, but they're not secure. Or they're not meant to be your ultimate recourse of security. So that was my prayer. 24 years old. We can pray this at the end of our session today. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'm in. I'm not going to bargain with you. You're cool on my life. And I took time out of my job. I did a one-year theological training, preaching course in London. And that was my prayer. Come on, Lord, bring it on. And it was the second last day, and I didn't have an answer from God. And he wasn't speaking on my schedule. And I was railing at him, flipping out, Lord, come on, answer me. And then I received a scribbled piece of paper with a number on it. Ring this guy's trying to track you down. Ring him up, Simon. So I rang him up. We met up on the last day of my course on his schedule. And I was like, who is this guy? And he introduced himself. He said, my name's Robert DeBerry. I believe God sent me to you. I've been praying. And as he's saying that, you know, my heart thumping in my chest. God, is this what you've kept me for? And he starts talking about, you know, I believe God sent me to you. He wants you to go to Burundi, involved in youth and mission and evangelism. I was like, So I said to him, right, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. And I went back to my job, and I was in front of the computer, and I said, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, that means leaving family, friends, security, career, might get killed. People have tried to kill me. So give me a radical sign, a clear sign to justify such a radical change of career. Specific prayer. That's not a God bless me prayer. That's not an unquantifiable prayer. That's a specific prayer. I think sometimes we need to hone in a bit more so we can see the correlation of request, result. And I didn't wait long. Having prayed right now in front of the computer, give me a sign. And I take a phone call, and the voice on the other end, out of the blue, goes, do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? What do you do with that? Now, either I'm lying to you, I could be lying, but you wouldn't die for a lie, would you? All that was a coincidence. It could be a coincidence. But I think most of us would say, no, that's a God incident, wasn't it? The God looked down. He looked down, somehow he's looking at all 6.5 billion of us, whatever, and he looks down and says, there's my fickle little duffer, Simon Gilbert, and he's got his issues, but I'm going to use him to change the world. And I've seen a few 100,000 people come to Jesus in the last 16 years in response to that prayer. Not that I've led them all, but in terms of mobilizing a movement, a part of Ephesians 4, equipping the saints to multiply it out. I'm not saying that to big myself up, because I know the fickleness of my own heart, but I do know how amazing God is. Do you see? Bring it on. But do you think it's all been easy? Do you think I've been certain all the way about how it's going to pan out? Completely not. So the next part of my story was that I had the farewell party. I was excited to leave, packed my bags, and then I got a phone call from the same bloke, Rob, and he said, Simon, I'm really sorry. We misunderstood what the African brothers were asking for. They didn't want an evangelist preacher type. They wanted a secretary for the bishop. I was going, what? Something lined up for completely different skill set, not my passion gift. And I was going, God, what are you doing? But I'd already had the farewell party, so I had to go. So I went. I was like, I don't know what's going to happen. But I started off in the north of Rwanda with my granny. And the hardcore battle axe, she was 83 years old, still preaching Christ, died on the job preaching age 86. What a heritage. And so she was going to teach me the language, because I told you Rwanda and Burundi used to be one country until 1962. So I started learning Kinyarwanda for 4 months. I now speak Kirundi, the Baramukije Mwizina ya Yesu. Amen. So that's how it sounds. And so for those 4 months, that was what I was praying. God, please, when I get down to Burundi, I don't want to work for the bishop. I'm not the most ecclesiastical person. And what I do want to do is, my vision is youth being the present and the future of the nation. Rising up, marching to the beat of a different drum, not being into nepotism, ethnic hatred, corruption, all those things, be radically transformed for Jesus. That's my vision. So, Lord, please, let me work at Scripture Union. You guys know Scripture Union, don't you? Because if I'm an Anglican, I'm kind of Anglican, I suppose, but, you know, out there, the Anglicans would love you, but everyone else won't have you. So interdenominational, church together, capital C. And so that was my vision. So for 4 months, I was praying that. This was 1998. I'd never been on email before. That was when I signed up. Hotmail address, and sent out an email to about 50 mates in England. Guys, pray that the Lord will have mercy, and, you know, release me from that yoke, that shackle, and free me up to do what I believe he's calling me to do. So that was my emailed request, 50 people in England praying that prayer. Meantime, down in Burundi, they heard this Muzungu, this white guy, was coming at Scripture, and they said, God, send him to us. Now, on the second last night in Rwanda, Granny prayed me off. I said, God, Simon, surrender to you. We've had enough of him. Now do whatever you want with him. And so I said, see you, Granny. I left the north of Byumba, just by the Ugandan border. I came down to Kigali. Follow this. In Kigali, the capital city of Rwanda, I went to one guest house for 10 minutes to meet and greet my boss, who flew down from London, in that guest house. Just as the head of Scripture in Burundi, the very same moment, he was on a four-day drive to three countries away. He stopped off at that same guest house. And we looked at each other and went, do, because it was three men from three different countries in transit to two different countries praying the same agenda, meeting in one guest house in the capital city for 10 minutes. Now, was that a coincidence? No! Another God incident. Did I enjoy kind of bricking myself for 4 months thinking I was going to end up working for secretary for the bishop? No, but certainly uncertain. And do you know what? Isn't it great? Often it's only in hindsight that we see God's weaving of our tapestry of life. But, you know, now I've got a story. You know, if you have all the ducks lined up, if it goes all according to plan, then you're doing it in your own strength. You're not living by faith, you're living by sight. And then you settle for bumper stickers and slogans instead of embracing stories and scars. That's some of my story. I could share more, but that gives you an idea. Back to the text. Verse 20 talks about Isaac. Isaac gets a good mention. And verse 23 and 27, we've got Moses. Let's just look at verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Love it. I love it that a prostitute gets into the Hall of Fame. Isn't that great? Because that's the heartbeat of God. And I don't know if we've got any prostitutes or ex-prostitutes here, but you know, that's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? No matter how broken we are, no matter how sordid our past, is that she is in the Hall of Fame and models to us. She's in the genealogy of Christ. So there's hope for everyone, however broken your life is this morning, has been in the past. The old is gone, the new has come when we come to Jesus. That's just absolutely wonderful, isn't it? Verse 32, and what more can I say? What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Well, let's just look at Gideon's journey briefly, because I love it. You know, he's in the wine press. He's bricking himself. He's scared. He's hiding because of the relentless attacks of the Midians. And the angel of the Lord appears and calls him mighty warrior as he's scared and hiding. Is that a prophetic pronouncement over his life? But you know, he clearly wasn't exhibiting the traits of a mighty warrior, was he? And God chooses him and says, you know, you're my man for this situation. And he's choosing each one of us for our respective situations. You're my girl. I'm going to use you. And, you know, he in his mercy, he gives, I think Gideon takes the mickey a bit, doesn't he? He's like one fleece, two fleeces. But God is just in his mercy giving Gideon the absolute certainty of the call. And then, you know, in the narrative, you know, he doesn't give him the plan of action, does he? He gives a few more details. So rally the troops. So he gets together, what is it, 32,000 troops, but they're against, and they're not crack troops. They're inexperienced, they're, you know, with pitchforks, and, you know, they haven't got the weaponry against 135,000 Midianites, the crack troops. And God says, no, that ratio is 4-1 at the moment. And God says, no, that's way too many. So he whittles them down to 10,000. And that's now 13-1. And God says, no, that's still too many. And he whittles them down to 300. Poor Gideon, eh? Because that's 450-1. But what's God doing? Judges 7:7, God says to Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue and give you victory. Send the others home. And then he allows them to eavesdrop on that, you know, the Midianite talking about the dream, and that gives him further confidence. And so then he presses on, but as I said just before, you know, he's not given the blueprint of how it's going to happen, but so he's certain of the call, and he moves in, and by God's grace, in the complete uncertainty of how you're going to kick the butts of 450 people to one of yours, he does it, and he's used to accomplish a great victory. Certainly uncertain. Verse 33, it goes on. Shut the mouths of lions. You know, we've got more and more people, some named, some unnamed. Verse 34, they quenched the fury of flames. So the lions, obviously that was Daniel. The fury of the flames, that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know these stories, don't we? Back in Daniel chapter 3, 16 to 18. You know, I love it, those three. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, faced with the fact that, you know, he's going to force them to bow the knee, but they're saying no, they're refusing. With respect, what do they say? King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, with respect, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Love it! Isn't that brilliant? I mean, so obviously Nebuchadnezzar freaks out, gets absolutely furious, heats up the furnace 7 times hotter. Some of the people you've got to feel most sorry for in the whole Bible are the poor soldiers that take those through to shove them in because they get consumed. I mean, where's the grace in that? You know? And then they're walking around and they're free. And now, they were sure of God. They were certain of God, again, weren't they? But were they certain of his deliverance? Absolutely not. And as that door was open for them to go in, that's probably one door that they would have preferred the Lord didn't open for them. But they went in there. And what appeared to be their last moment actually became their greatest moment. And now they're out of danger, but they're more dangerous than ever. You know, it's ironic that we run to God to keep us safe when he actually calls us to dangerous faith. So up to verse 35, you've got some names, some unnamed. It's largely triumphant faith. It's all the glory stories. You know, they escaped the sword, verse 35, they conquered kingdoms, women received back their dead, and then boom, verse 36. Others mocked. How do you pronounce it? Scourged, scourged, scourged. Sword in two, destitute, afflicted. And I hope we're worldwide Christians. I hope we're following what's going on, you know, in the world to our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now and ISIL. Hopefully you've all heard some grim stories that, you know, gets us to our knees, gets us weeping for our brothers and sisters. You know, if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And we need to engage with that. But it's tough. It's really tough. And, you know, of all our issues, that's probably not one that most of us have got right now. So let's look at the positives in our own lives. But, you know, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. And the cross is death. So it's being willing to die to self. And for me, that meant a very literal death. I honestly thought I was going to die in ambushes as driving around what were the most dangerous roads in the world. I remember one occasion we were driving along the most dangerous road in the world, and my colleague looked across at me with a glint in his eye. And he says, Simon, isn't it exciting? We're immortal until God calls us home. Isn't that right? That's not having a death wish. That is Hakuna Matata. You know, it's a problem-free philosophy. You don't need no worries for the rest of your days. You know, trust in him. And he is absolutely worthy of that trust. Listen to this. We shouldn't be surprised that a lifelong journey with God might bring us suffering and hardship. If the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that sometimes God comes through after we've been killed. So becoming a Christian is about understanding Christ died for me. Carrying on as a Christian is dying with him. And Jesus is not primarily concerned about changing our circumstances to make life easier. He is concerned to change us within our circumstances, which is often painful. Amen? So what if maturity is less about knowledge, order, and success, and more about an ability to live with uncertainty, risk, and mess? Where were you at 9/11? Think where you were at 9/11. And, you know, 9/11 was a seismic, earth-shattering event, wasn't it? And now you might have had a personal 9/11 in your life, you know, a phone call where something horrific happened, and you've never been the same since that. Well, what do such moments, what does 9/11 teach us? This is the summary. You have no control over when you die, or most often how you die. But you do have control over how you live. So is your goal how long you live or that you live? Are we running out of time? You know, so many of us live by fear, and we're called to live by faith. The beginning of fear is the end of faith. The beginning of true faith is the end of fear. You know, fear, anxiety, it never strengthens you for tomorrow. It just weakens you for today. Do you remember Aslan? He's talking to the kids. He says, "You have listened to fear's child. Come, let me breathe on you. Are you brave again?" Let's allow the Lord just to breathe on us afresh, commission us afresh this morning. You see, when you move with God, he always shows up, but you've got to move. You know, Abram's promise was to go, and I will show you. And it's difficult to predict how he will do it or you know, what he'll do. And but the thing is, if you want guarantees before you do anything, before you move with him, if you want guarantees, the only thing that you'll be guaranteed is that you'll miss endless divine opportunities. And of that you can be certain. So I've got more to say, but I'm just aware of time. So let me close with a beautiful story. Well, the last two verses, you know, these were all 39, 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So we start at verse 1, we finish at the last verse, but actually that trickles in to the very famous Hebrews 12, doesn't it? Therefore, since we're surrounded by all those chapter 11ers, let us run with perseverance the faith, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's throw off everything that hinders. So, you know, three lettuces. So we're all running our race, and it's a picture of a stadium, isn't it? We're running. And we've all got different races. And those unseen witnesses are cheering us on, saying, keep going, don't give up, you've got what it takes. Marriage is tough right now, hang on in there. Remember how you really loved her? Remember how it was? Think about the good things. You know, concentrate on the strengths of your husband, of your wife, and hang on in there. Pray for them. It may not be easy. And the kid's not, you know, living how we'd like to, you know, embracing a different value system at the moment. Pray for them. Seek my face and humble yourself before me and model it. Just continue loving and being gracious and patient. And my career path is not going on the trajectory I expected. Well, keep going. Keep going. Press in. Maybe I've got weirdly bigger plans and bigger in your eyes is not the same as me. Just keep on going. And yes, you're battling with that darkness, you know, the black dog of depression. Hang on in there. I love you, my precious child. We're going to get there together. And we've got issues in the family and extended family. What you know, I don't know what your context is right now, but he does and he loves you to bits. And those guys are just saying, keep on going. You've got what it takes. I believe in you. Don't give up. I know it's tough. My eyes on you. At the end of Tullian Chidjavan's book, he talks about his mate Steve Brown. And so Steve's got this daughter, Robin, and it's a high school in the States. And she's scared stiff, and she just doesn't think she's got what it takes to do this English literature course at college. And you know, he's a loving dad, right? So it's breaking his heart to see how this is destroying his daughter. And so he went in with Robin to see this teacher. And she was this very wise, lovely Jewish lady. And they walked in, and Robin's, you know, on the edge of tears, and the teacher saw it and sensitively said, can everyone else just clear out for a second? And as soon as everyone left the room, Robin's sobbing, and Steve Brown goes, I'm here to get my daughter out of this class. She can't do it. It's ruining her life. Can you just let her not do it? And the teacher said, well, okay, sir, do you mind if I just talk to Robin for a bit? So she took Robin to one side, and she said to Robin, Robin, do you think that you could do this class if I gave you an A, even before you started? Do you think you could do it then? Robin's like, yes, yeah, maybe. And so the teacher said, well, Robin, I'm giving you an A. Go and do the class. And Robin went off and did that class, and she got straight A's on her own merits. Now, brothers and sisters, that's how God deals with us. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, fear, and condemnation has been removed forever. We're in. Nothing we do will make our grade any better. Nothing we do will make our grade any worse. In his life, by his death, with his resurrection, Christ our substitute secured for us the everything, the A that we come to this world longing for but are incapable of securing for ourselves. All the approval, the pardon, the purpose, the freedom, the rescue, the meaning, the significance, the righteousness, the cleansing, the whatever that we crave and need are already ours in Christ. We don't need to add anything to it. The operative power that makes you a Christian is the same operative power that keeps you a Christian. The unconditional, unqualified, undeserved, unrestrained grace of God and the completed work of Christ. Yes, the banner under which Christians live reads, it's finished. So we're free and we're in. And that's the best I've got, you know. And as my son puts his hands in mine, and as we journey off together, who gives a flying monkey where we're going in his mind? Because he's with Daddy. And Daddy's trustworthy and safe. And the analogy is flawed there, isn't it? Because I'm ultimately not. But when we journey with Daddy, we can go for it certainly and uncertain. Certainly uncertain and carefully careless. And so I bless you in the name of Jesus to embrace these words, to live these words, to live from that place of you've got an A. Can you, my sisters, really hear that? You've got an A. You're beautiful. And my brothers too. We've got an A. We struggle to hear it. We struggle to live from that place. Why don't you stand?